Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We're going to continue our series of studies this morning in the book of Mark. And we've studied down now through the first 15 verses. And I told you that after last Sunday that we were going to be able to pick up the pace slightly. And so my goal this morning is to go all the way from verse 16 to verse 31. And the reason for that is the pace of Mark is going to be increasing here. Okay? We are going to be flipping to some other places, and I just realized that I forgot to go ahead and put the page numbers into the PowerPoint. So if you were relying on those the last few weeks, I do apologize for that. You might want to get one of the bookmarks that has the page numbers on it for the beginning of every book if you need that assistance. Mark dispensationally considered, the title this morning is The First Galilean Ministry, Part 1. If you would look at verse 16. It says, "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting their net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when they had gone a little further thence, they saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he came to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we pray that as we study through this passage and we look at the beginning of the disciples to be formed here and some things about Jesus' early teaching ministry and some of the miracles and things that he performs, that we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth, and that we'll allow your word to determine our belief and not tradition, not denominational opinion, not just accepted Christian thought or what have you, but that will always rest in your word when making decisions as matters of faith and practice. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, you see there, look at verse 17, it says, "And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." I was racking my brain all week. I know that when I was in Sunday school as a kid, we sang some song about being fishers of men, and I don't remember how the song went. So if any of you want to stand up and sing it, please go ahead. How's it go? All right. Well, you learned that, so all of you learned that song, and apparently I did at some point, and now that you sing it, it immediately came back to me. I just didn't know how it went, but you know, the first four verses of this morning's text are about the call or the beginning of the Lord forming who is going to be His eventually 12 apostles. And you look at verse 16, and it's pretty clear. It says, and what I've done this morning, I'm getting ahead of myself. You guys threw me off with the song. I thought nobody would know it, but we're going to chunk this out. We're going to go a few verses at a time, and then I'm going to come back and kind of pull out some of the details that I think are important for more discussion. Verse 16, it says, "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers." Now, that's just a way of saying that their occupation was what? They were fishermen, okay? "And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he came to them, and they left their father Zebedee and the ship with the hired servants and went after him." Now I'm going to be straight up with you. That's a pretty straightforward thing, okay? The Holy Spirit, my inspiration, is just kind of telling you what happened, and there's really not a ton of stuff that you have to go in there and say and really mine out of there. But there are a few details that I would like to do. The first thing I'd like to do is for you to compare that with Matthew 4. Turn to Matthew chapter 4, if you would, and start at verse 18. There's a few little details here that you get in Matthew that you didn't get in Mark that help complete the picture of what's going on. Okay? Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon..." Called who? Now that's interesting. You got to remember that. Simon is also called who? Peter. Now did Mark tell you that? No, Mark didn't tell you that. It just said his name was Simon. So Matthew gives you a further detail to help you clearly identify who this is. This is Simon Peter. Okay. This is Peter, one of the main apostles during the Lord's earthly ministry. Verse 18. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting their net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship, with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father, and what? And followed him. So you've got four apostles here, disciples, that the Lord is calling in these passages. You have Simon Peter, you have Andrew, you have James, the son of Zebedee, and then you also have his brother named John. Okay? Now, if you look at, go back to Mark chapter 1. I also want you to turn in a second to Luke chapter 5. So we see that there's a continuity here between Mark and between Matthew and what they're saying, with the added detail, the fact that we now know that Simon is the individual known as Simon Peter, and you get that detail in Matthew that you don't get in Mark. Now, if you would, go to Luke chapter 5. Now, Luke chapter 5 is to me interesting, because as I was studying and preparing the message, I thought on this all week, and it seems like when I read Luke 5, it seems as though the passage adds greater detail to the accounts in Matthew and Mark regarding the apostles leaving their life as fishermen and following the Lord. Okay? And it appears that before this event that we're going to read about here in a second, these men had not made the choice to forsake their nets and so forth and follow Christ. If you read Matthew and Mark like we just did, all it says is Jesus came by the Sea of Galilee, he saw them, they saw him, he said, come after me and I'll make you fishers of men, and they forsook their nets, and that's basically all it says. Okay? Look at Luke chapter 5 with me, verse 1. And it came to pass, as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing out in the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's. So we already know that Simon is who? Peter. And prayed to him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draw. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word will I let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in other ships, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. Now look at verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. Now look at verse 10. And so was James and John, the sons of who? Zebedee, which were partners with who? Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch what? Men. Notice, verse 11, And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and did what? Followed him. Now, I think that what's going on there is that Luke 5 is giving you greater detail about the event that Mark and Luke do not give you. Okay? That Jesus comes by, he goes out into the boat, all these things happen, and the end result of this is in verses 10 and 11 that the men forsake all and do what? Follow him. Okay? So there seems to be... This seems to make sense to me. There appears to be a continuity here that this portion of Scripture here in Luke chapter 5 kind of gives you some of the details surrounding the event that Mark and Matthew don't give you. Now, the only thing that I'm a little bit uneasy about is the fact that it doesn't specifically say in chapter 5, verse 1, the Sea of Galilee, like it did in the other verses. But in the context and the flow of the Gospels, it seems that this would be an event that would get these men's attention to the point where they would want to go and follow Christ. And the other reason I'm a little bit unsure about that is in the Gospel of John, this is not recorded. This story is not recorded until chapter 21. So the bottom line is this: do these men have an encounter with Jesus, and the end result of their encounter is that they forsake their life that they've known and agree to go follow Christ? Okay, I mean that is in fact the main point. Now come with me to Matthew 19. Come with me over to Matthew 19. These men literally forsake everything. Okay? They give up their previous life to go and follow Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken what? All. And followed thee. What shall we have therefore? In Peter's mind, had Peter literally given up basically everything he had? He gave up his lifestyle as a fisherman. He gave up, the security, the financial security and so forth. And he says there in verse 27, We have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of who? So what is going to be their reward? What is going to be the thing that they get as a reward for forsaking all and following Christ? They're going to get a position in the kingdom where they will sit, each of these men will sit on a throne of authority and act as a judge, judging the 12 tribes of what? Israel. That is going to be what they get as a reward. Peter asks in verse 27, What shall we have therefore? And then Christ tells him in verse 28 that you're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Look at verse 29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit what? Everlasting life. Now, this is a very interesting concept here. Because if you go further into the book of Acts, in Acts chapters 4 and 5, how are these followers of the disciples living? They are selling all that they what have. They are taking the money and they are putting it into a common pot, and the disciples, being led by the Spirit, are distributing to everybody as they had what? Need. And so these 12 men, if you go back to Mark chapter 1, it's clear that they are forsaking or leaving one life so that they can now follow Christ. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 16 again. And as they walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting their net into the sea, for they were fishers, and said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and what? So they forsook their nets. They left them. It's the same word that he talked about over there in Matthew chapter 19 when he says, We have forsaken what? All. So they forsake their nets, okay, and follow him. Look at verse 21. And straightway he calleth them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after who? Him. So these men are literally forsaking all their previous life so that they can follow who? Christ. That's essentially the idea. Now, there's an interesting thing here. Go back to Matthew, get chapter 13. This whole idea of being fishers of men. And what does that mean? It means essentially that instead of going out and catching fish, they're going to go out and do what? Catch people, okay? What are they going to catch them with? Throw a net over them and haul them in? Or are they going to be teaching something, preaching something, that is going to catch them or bring them into, quote, the kingdom of God? Because remember, we talked about this last Sunday, what message is Jesus preaching? Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of what? God. And many times in the teachings of Jesus, the imagery is of a fisherman's net or of being a fisher of men is used to describe what is going on. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. Notice what he says. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto what? A net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. If you take a fishing net and you throw it into the sea, is it going to basically gather up whatever's in that area? Okay? You know, bottles, fish, debris, trash, garbage, whatever's there, it's going to what? It's going to swallow it up, right? Verse 48, which when it was full, they drew it to shore and sat down and gathered, notice, the good into vessels, but cast the bad, what? So if you are going to fish in that fashion, you're going to pull in the net, and are you going to have some stuff you want to keep and some stuff you want to get rid of? That's the idea here, right? Verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world, and the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among what? The just. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and what? Gnashing of teeth. Now, it's interesting that over and over again in the Gospels, when Christ is sort of trying to illustrate the message of the kingdom and the effect of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom and what it's going to have, he uses fishing imagery to sort of illustrate what is going on here. So when he says to these men that he's going to make them fishers of men, he's saying that he's going to, that's just another way of saying that he's going to use them to bring people into what? The kingdom. To bring them into Israel's kingdom. Their ministry is going to be essential in adding people to the kingdom of God that is at hand and that is going to be established in the Gospels. Okay? Come back with me now to Mark chapter 1. Now, if you want to call yourself today a fisher of men, I suppose you can do that, but you got to understand that you and I today are not bringing people into the kingdom of God. We are in the process of forming the church, the body of Christ. Okay? And that there is a distinction between those two things in the Scriptures. Now, if you want to use "I'm a fisher of men" as sort of an illustration for evangelism or whatever, you know, I'm not going to like argue with you about it. But we got to understand that what's going on here is that they are going to assist the Lord in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, informing that believing remnant, that group within Israel that was going to enter into that kingdom, okay? And we've already studied how the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom was drawing a line in the sand in Israel and separating the true believers from the apostate nation. And when you read that thing there in Matthew 13 about comparing the kingdom of God to a fisher's net, where some things get in and some are cast into the furnace of fire and so forth, that's exactly what the ministry of these men is going to be doing. Okay? It's going to be separating out the believers from the unbelievers. All right? Now, go back to Mark 1 if you're not already there. I want you to notice, look at verse 21. I think I accidentally mistitled this slide. Verse 21, and when they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. Now I want to point something out to you. Look at verse 16. Now as he walked by the sea, verse 21, and they went into where? You see how in verse 16 it's he, it's Christ by himself, right? Then you have the whole account there in verses 16 through 20 where they forsake everything and follow Christ. And then you get to verse 21 and it says what? They. So, has Christ added to his number then between verse 16 and verse 21? So, verse 21. And when they went into Capernaum, and straightway, what does straightway mean? Immediately, right? So they go into Capernaum and straightway, or immediately, on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and what? And taught. Okay? Verse 22. And they were astonished at his doctrine, and he taught them as one that had authority. Now that's interesting too. Jesus' teaching was different from anything they had heard before. Notice what it says, verse 22. And they were what? They were astonished. They couldn't believe it. They were so surprised, so shocked, they were astonished at His what? Doctrine. For He taught them as one that had authority. And not as what? So was there a clear difference in the minds of these people when they heard Jesus teach compared to the way the Pharisees, scribes, and the religious leaders of Israel were teaching? Okay? So they were astonished at His doctrine, it says there in verse 22, for He taught them as one that had what? Authority. Not as the scribes. Now, I want to look at a few comparisons with you. Come to Matthew chapter 7. Go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, look at verse 28. This is not the only time that you see this type of situation. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. And why take you thought or raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow and toil not. And I don't know if that's chapter 6. I'm in the wrong spot. Chapter 7, verse 28. Sorry. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His what? Doctrine. For He taught them as one having authority and not as what? The scribes. Come to chapter 13. Look at verse 54. Now, I'm telling you right now that your inner man knows and can distinguish and can discern when it is hearing something that is right, that is true, that is being presented in such a fashion that is based on the authority of God's Word, and when it's not. When I listen to Christian radio, when I watch Christian TV, my inner man knows when I'm hearing something that is appropriate and when it's not. My inner man knows when I'm listening to somebody who has studied, who has done the necessary work that is to go and bring out and explain something in such a fashion that I can understand it. And these people, when they heard Jesus teach, they knew there was something what? Different about Him than these other leaders and these other teachers and these scribes that they had been so accustomed to listening to. Look at chapter 13, verse 54. And when He was coming to His own country, He taught them in the synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty what? They had never seen anyone like Jesus before. They had never heard anybody teach like Jesus did before. He came in and He taught His doctrine with authority to the point that they were astonished at it. And you know yourself that when people hear God's Word preached with authority, some people like it and some people can't stand it. It's just the way it is. Come with me to Luke chapter 4. Hold your hand in Matthew and come over to Luke chapter 4. We'll look at one more of these because I think you get the point. Luke chapter 4, look at verse 32. Luke chapter 4, in verse 31 it says, and He came down to Capernaum in the city of Galilee and taught them on the Sabbath days, and they were astonished at His doctrine. Notice, for His word was with what? Power. What does Paul say? Paul says that I came, he says in his epistles that he came not with excellency of words and so forth, but that the power was in the Word of God that he was what? Preaching. The power behind anybody's preaching, folks, is not the personality, is not the demeanor, it's not anything but the Word of God that is being preached. Okay? some much more mild-mannered person than I could stand up here and preach, and it would have just as much authority and just as much power behind it if they were preaching God's Word rightly divided. Because the issue is not the person, the issue is that Word being preached. Because the power of God unto salvation, folks, is in the gospel of Christ when it's proclaimed. Okay? Now, you might have preferences over, you know, who you like or who you don't like or so on and so forth. That's not what we're talking about here. It doesn't matter. The power of God unto salvation is in the preached Word of God rightly divided. Okay? Now, these people are astonished by hearing Jesus preach. Come with me back to Matthew 15. And there's a reason, folks. What have they been used to hearing? What kind of preaching? What kind of teaching had these people become accustomed to? They've been accustomed to a bunch of Pharisaical sermonizing by a bunch of guys who were teaching for doctrines their own commandments. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem. Now, think with me here. Mark chapter 1, they were astonished at his doctrine because he was one that taught with authority, not as one of the scribes. Who is he talking to in this passage? Verse 1, then came to Jesus who? Scribes. So these are the guys that we were making reference to. Scribes and Pharisees, which are of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of what? The elders. For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your what? Tradition. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father and mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and mother, he shall be free. Thus ye have made the commandment of God of none effect by your what? See, what is Jesus preaching? When he goes into Capernaum, and he goes in there and he's preaching with authority and doctrine so that they're astonished, why are they astonished? Because they've never heard somebody preach God's Word to them. They've been sitting under a bunch of Pharisaical scribes and Pharisees that have been teaching for doctrine the commandments of what? Men. So when they hear Christ preach, and Christ goes back to the Old Testament, and He shows the prophecies about the kingdom, and then He talks about the kingdom being at hand, and how the time is fulfilled, and He shows them from their own Word those things, they're like, whoa, never heard that before. And they view Him as one that has authority. Why? Because He's not doing what these guys are doing. Verse 7, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is what? Far from me. Look at verse 9. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of what? What kind of doctrine were these Pharisees and scribes teaching? They were teaching their own religious rules. Their own list of performance, their own opinions, their own traditions. They were not teaching God's Word. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and He starts preaching and they're astonished at His doctrine because it has authority, the only possible explanation for that can be that Jesus is actually preaching to them God's Word. Showing them from the Old Testament, making the applications, and demonstrating to them what that Word was about. And how it's about ready and fixing to be fulfilled in their lifetime. That's the authority behind Jesus preaching. Think about it. When Satan came and tempted Jesus, how did Jesus respond? Every time he quotes Scripture, he quotes Scripture, he quotes Scripture. Come back with me to Mark chapter 1. The authority, folks, behind the preaching of Christ is the fact that Christ is actually teaching the Scripture and not the doctrines of men, not the commandments of men. Mark chapter 1, look at verse 23. And when they went into Capernaum, verse 21, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Now look at verse 23. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of who." I want you to notice in verse 24 that even the demons recognize who Christ was. He doesn't even have to... He's there, he's preaching. Follow the flow. He goes into the Sabbath, into the synagogue on the Sabbath in verse 21 and taught, right? Then in verse 22, they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, not as the scribes. Then it says, and there were in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone, thou Jesus of Nazareth." So that guy with the unclean spirit is sitting there listening to Jesus what? Preach. And the unclean spirit within him says, "Why? What are you doing here? What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" Did the unclean spirit know who Jesus was? So even the unclean spirits know who Jesus was. Why don't the atheists? Well, you can think about that one on your own time. Saying, verse 24, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of who? Of God." Even the demons recognized who Christ was, and they did not need to be told. Compare that, if you would, go to Luke chapter 4. Go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Starting at verse 33. And in the synagogue, this is Luke's account of the same situation. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, we'll talk about what that means in a minute, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they were." Now hold your hand, put something in Luke, and go back to Mark chapter 1. Go back to Mark chapter 1. So, in verse 24, the unclean spirit, the devil there, it identifies who Jesus is. Look at verse 25. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and what? Come out of him." So he talks directly to who? The unclean spirit, and orders the unclean spirit to do what? Come out of him. All right, look at verse 26. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he did what? The Greek word translated torn in verse 26 means to convulse or tear. Okay? There was a tearing that occurred as the evil spirit was literally torn or rent from this man's spirit. That every human being has a body, a soul, and a what? Spirit. And this evil spirit had taken a residency in the inner man of this person, right? So that when Jesus commands the evil spirit to leave, the Scripture says that it what? It tore him. Now, hold your hand. Let's see. Go to Mark chapter 9 first. Go to Mark chapter 9. Look at verse 20. Mark chapter 9, verse 20. Notice. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the Spirit what? Tear him. You see that word tear? That's the same word that's torn in the other passage. Okay? It tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. So, was there a physical, visible reaction here of what occurred in this man when Jesus cast the evil spirit out of him? It says that it tore him, and then it says, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. You see that, right? Come with me to same chapter, go to verse 26. Same chapter. Mark 9, verse 26. And the evil spirit cried, notice, and rent him sore. And did what? So you have one passage that says when Christ is casting out an evil spirit that it tore him. You have another one that says it tear him. And then you have another one that says it what? Rent him. All of those words are talking about taking something and doing what? Ripping it. Right? If I rent my clothes, it means I what? I tear them, right? My son seems to have a problem with this at kindergarten lately and rending his clothes. I'll let you talk to my wife about that one. Go to Luke chapter 9. He comes home, he's got holes in his boots and like, what's going on? I don't know. Verse 39. Luke chapter 9, verse 39. Luke chapter 9, verse 39. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, notice, and it teareth him, and he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departed what? Now, all the passages that speak in the Scripture about an evil spirit being cast out of somebody, they all use either the term rent, tear, torn or tearing. So there is something that happens inside of a person when Christ casts an evil demon out of them or an evil spirit out of them, which causes there to be a tearing and in some cases a literal physical reaction to what is occurring, according to the Scripture. Now, am I making that up? Is that the word says? Okay. Now, the Greek word, again, translated torn, means to convulse or to tear. There was a tearing that occurred as the evil spirit was literally torn or rent from this man's spirit. Now, come back with me to Mark chapter 1. While based on the authority of the other verses, while something physical happened to this man, okay, the bottom line is that this was an immediate what? Process. Jesus speaks to the evil spirit. Go back to Mark chapter 1. Look at verse 26. Verse 25. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and what? Come out of him. And verse 26. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he what? Came out of him. Now, while something clearly happened here, Jesus rebuked the evil spirit in verse 25, and it commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man, and immediately in verse 26, the spirit did what? Came what? Came out. Now, hang on. Judging from, look at verse 27. And they were all amazed insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the evil spirits, and they do what? Obey him." Judging from verse 27 and the reaction of the crowd, this was clearly an immediate what? Process. Even unclean spirits had to obey Christ's authority, and the people had never seen anything like this before. Imagine you're there in that synagogue. And here comes Christ, and he starts by preaching with authority. So much so that you've never heard it before. And then the evil spirit in this guy says, "I know who you are." And then Christ says, "Come out of him." And you see, this happens right in front of you. You see this happen. And then they say in verse 27, they say, "Whoa, we're amazed." And they question among themselves, saying, "What is this thing?" They've never seen anything like this before. "What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the evil spirits, and they do what?" Now you talk about somebody with authority. Not only did his preaching have authority, but I want you to notice, did his preaching of its own have authority before he even did this? Yes. But he also had authority to order the evil spirit out of this man. Okay? Now, supposed modern exorcisms. You ever see these things on TV? I know that I have a typo in there, okay, so. Have you ever seen this stuff on TV? My wife and I, a few years ago, we were watching, I don't remember what it was, Dateline or one of these news magazines thing, and they had this guy who supposedly was demon-possessed. And so they brought in the Catholic father and all of these, you know, exorcists, and they're with this guy for like 24 hours. Doing all this stuff and doing all this religious stuff and reading Bible and doing all this, and the guy's just sitting there, you know, and nothing's happening. Can I tell you right now that if Jesus really wanted an evil spirit to leave somebody, that all he'd have to do is say the word and it would go? You know that, right? Supposed modern exorcisms are nothing like this one that we read about in the Scripture and others in the Scripture. When Jesus wanted to cast an evil spirit out of someone, He just spoke the word and it what? Happened. Come with, and it's not just Christ, by the way. Come with me to Acts 16. Acts 16. Verse 16. Acts 16:16. "And it came to pass, as he went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us." Luke's with him at the time he writes this, by the way. "Which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, which showeth unto us the way of salvation.'" You notice how the demons can't lie about this? They always tell the truth here about who the person is. Do they tell the truth about Christ? And now here's Paul, and are Paul and his companions the servants of the Most High God? Are they showing the way to salvation? Verse 18. "And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that same" what? There wasn't any 24-hour marathon exorcism where the guy's lying on the floor doing all this and that while the Catholic priests and everybody are reading the Scripture over him and doing the last rites and the whole nine yards and the religious stuff. Paul said, "Get out of her, by the name of Jesus Christ, get out of her," and it what? Left. There was no messing around. There was no fooling around. There was no excuses why it wasn't working. It just happened. Many folks in our day, in the modern name it, claim it, word of faith movement, try to invoke the name of Christ to accomplish similar feats without the same results. In a future message in our study in the book of Mark, I'm going to talk more about the issue of demon possession in the Gospel of Mark. But listen to me. When that type of activity was a part of what God was doing, did God have any trouble whatsoever in removing the evil spirits? Did Paul, the apostle later on, when that type of thing was going on, did he have any trouble ordering in the name of Christ the demon out of the woman and the demon obeying? No. So why isn't that kind of thing working today? Some of you already know what the answer is. The answer is, that's a whole different dispensation. I watch this stuff. I've seen it. All the fussing and the fuming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pronounce, you know, uncommon financial health, wealth and prosperity and well-being and blah, 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 all the way down the line. And guess what? It never happens. Well, the problem, brother, is that you have unconfessed sin. And your unconfessed sin is blocking the blessing. You laugh, but is that what they say? Well, see, the problem is, it's either unconfessed sin or what's the other one? Not enough faith. Yes, that's right. You don't have enough faith, brother. You didn't really believe. Well, if I have enough faith to move the God of heaven upon faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, if I have enough faith to move the God of heaven out of heaven to establish a residency in my inner man, then I certainly have enough faith to work that verse if that's what God is doing. You follow that? You can get mad at me. You can say, but Brother Brian, I've seen this, I've seen that, I've been here, I've done this, I've seen this, that, and the other thing happen. I've got to tell you, folks, that Jesus Christ is not the only one in the Word of God who's capable of working miracles. You ought to not have your faith resting in what you can see. What does Paul, Peter says in 1 Peter, he talks about how he was there and he saw Christ transfigured, and he says, I have a more sure word of prophecy. I am more convinced about who Christ is than I am because of what the Word of God says than I am in what I saw. And that's the fundamental problem, folks, with most of evangelical Christendom, is they're more worried about what they saw and what they experienced than what God's Word says. Oh, you're being ugly and unkind. Okay, well. Somebody's got to say this stuff, folks. Remember what Paul said in Titus about those who are going to follow after cunningly devised fables? And so the entire authority behind the average believer's faith is in what so-and-so said about what happened in their church. Not what God's Word said. And I should be more specific. God's Word rightly divided. There's a purpose, folks. There's a dispensational purpose for why, when you think about demon possession in the Scripture, where do you read the most about demon possession? In the Old Testament? In the Pauline epistles? In Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation, or in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? There is a dispensationally appropriate explanation for why you see that activity happening there in those books and not anywhere else. And you're just going to have to wait till we get to the right verse for me to tell you what it is. Go back to Mark chapter 21. It's a long study here in the book of Mark. I can't give you everything in the first six studies, okay? Mark chapter 1. Look at verse 28. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region, round about where? Boy, you talk about being famous quick. You start going around casting out evil spirits, and are people going to talk about you? And so, boom! His fame, it says, spread all about the region of Galilee. Come with me to verse 29. Got the last three verses here in this morning's study. And forthwith, when they had come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now I want you to look at verse 29. Forthwith. You see that word there? That's the same Greek word translated immediately and straightway throughout Mark's gospel. So immediately after casting the evil spirit out in the synagogue, they go from there and they go immediately where? To the house of Simon and who? Andrew. And who goes with them? John and James. Well, why is that? Because they forsook all or in the passage and did what? Followed him. All right? Now, look at verse 30. But Simon's, who's Simon again? Okay. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. Now, wait a minute. Was Peter married? So why does the Catholic Church say that he wasn't? It says right there on the pages of your Scripture that Peter was what? Married. It says Peter's wife's mother. That's Peter's mother-in-law. Right? So they go in the house immediately after they leave the synagogue and they find out in verse 30, but Peter's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. Then it says, and Anon, they tell him of her. What? What does that mean? The word Anon is the English translation of the same Greek word that is translated forthwith in verse 29. You can actually, you know that the word Anon, you can actually look it up in a dictionary. If you go to the Webster's 1828 dictionary, you look up the word Anon, it means quickly, without intermission, soon, or immediately. So, they immediately, follow it. They immediately leave the synagogue. They go to the house of Simon and Andrew, right? And as soon as they get in the house, Anon, or immediately, they tell Peter that his mother-in-law is laying sick with what? Or they tell Christ, I should say that. He's laying sick, she's laying sick with a fever. So upon entering into the house, Jesus is immediately informed of the sickly condition of Peter's mother-in-law. All right? We don't need to dwell on that. What's going on here? Verse 31. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And eventually, sometime later on down the road, when she had enough faith and confessed all her sins, she was healed. Is that what it says? No. It says immediately. The fever what? Left her, and she ministered unto them. All Christ had to do was touch her, sit her up, and immediately the fever what? Left her. Her recovery was immediate and complete to the point that she got straight up, went in the kitchen, and started making them food. Ministered unto them. Did what a mother-in-law does when there's company. Right? Ministered unto the guests. Did all that sort of stuff. And without any ill effects, without any sort of, you might want to take it easy for a little while. No, she immediately gets up, goes, and starts doing her thing. A total, complete healing immediately, instantaneously by Christ. Totally. When Jesus healed someone, folks, there were no misfires. There were no almosts. There were no not quites. There were no, well, brother, you just need to wait. See, you're really healed, but see, you just don't know it because you got to wait for that healing to manifest. Huh? If God wants to heal somebody, if Christ wants to heal somebody, He goes in, touches her, and she's what? There isn't any of this garbage, mumbo-jumbo, spiritual Pentecostal tradition and stuff that is added to the verses like they've done to explain why their stuff isn't working. There wasn't, you didn't have enough faith. There wasn't, you had unconfessed sin. There wasn't any excuses being given at all. Christ did it. He went in there and she was what? Healed. You do know that that's what they teach, don't you? That you can be healed, but you just got to wait for it to manifest itself. And its ability to manifest itself is contingent upon how much faith and obedience you have. Well, hopefully I'm not plowing in your tater patch on some of this stuff. But it's a fact, folks. All the name and fame it, the name and claim it stuff, the word of faith, the healing, all the stuff that goes on in modern charismatic Pentecostal circles, it is all going on, and they have to have reasons and excuses for why the stuff isn't working the way the Bible said it would. Because that's not what God's doing today. Come with me. We're running out of time. I'm probably not going to... The people who Jesus healed were never supposed to taste death. For the sake of time, just come to Mark 9. If you're in Mark, go to Mark 9. This is something that they never want to talk about. The kingdom is being announced, folks, as what? At hand. That means what? Near, right? So here comes Jesus and the apostles, and they come and they have a healing ministry as a sign of the authentic nature of the message that they're preaching to the nation of Israel. We'll get into that in a different message. But here they come doing all of these things, right? And they're healing all these people. And then you have a verse like Mark chapter 9, look at verse 1. And He said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of what? Death. Till they have seen the kingdom of God with what? These folks that are being healed, they weren't supposed to die. But they died. So what happened? The kingdom never was. The kingdom never came. Because of the unbelief of the nation of Israel, that kingdom never came. And this whole generation of people that Christ is healing, that the apostles are hearing healing, that are supposed to enter into that kingdom and not taste death until that kingdom comes. They die. Because Israel refuses her king, rejects the offer of the kingdom in early Acts, and as a result, God sets her aside and forms the church, the body of Christ. You know, every one of these people died, as I just said, because Israel refused to receive her kingdom. I'm going to have to cut it short here, but I just want to say this. If I had the power to heal, if the elders had the power to heal, we would certainly go to the saints that are sick, lay hands on them, and heal them. Can you read verses in the Bible where that happened? Yes. And I want to tell you something. Just because, in conclusion, go to Romans 8. That's where I want to conclude. Go to Romans 8. See, even in gray circles, folks, this whole issue of healing is a touchy subject. Because while most grace believers don't think that God is healing healing indirectly through a Benny Hinn or somebody like that, they still believe that God is healing in a direct way. What? Even Paul, with all his medicine and everything else, the death rate is still one apiece, folks. It's still one apiece. No matter what the Pentecostals claim, no matter what the Word of Faith movement claims, no matter what they say, all of these people who are supposedly healed still die. But we just read a verse that said that some people weren't supposed to want. Romans chapter 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until when? Any of you in pain this morning? Some of you, I know you are. You groan. You travail. It's not fun. It's not comfortable. And verse 23, and not only so, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan where? Just because you're a believer does not exempt you from the suffering that is in creation. Now, that is the exact opposite of what the healing movement teaches. They teach that it is God's will for you to be healed. But that verse says that even we that have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves. It does not. We are not exempt. We are not excluded just because we've trusted Christ. Because we still live in a world that is dogged by the curse of sin. Right? Look at the end of verse 23. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. What is the next word? Waiting. For what? For the adoption, to wit, the redemption of what? Have you and I, that have the first fruits of the Spirit, have we already been redeemed spiritually? Has all of our sin been forgiven? Are we justified and made right with God? Yes, yes, and yes. But the Scripture is telling you and I, as members of the body of Christ, that we are to wait for the redemption of what? Our body. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope. Well, saved from what? You're not saved from your sin by hope, are you? You're saved from your sin by faith in the work of Christ on your behalf, right? So what is the context talking about here? We are saved from the bondage of sin that's in corruption, that's in creation here. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not what? I've used this illustration 100 times. You remember as a kid looking forward in anticipation of something coming out there in the future, right? And once it arrived, you had nothing left to hope for in relation to that thing, right? If God, read the rest of the verse, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet what? Hope for. Verse 25, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience do what? Look, you either believe those verses or you don't. I believe those verses. And because I believe those verses, I believe that there is a healing program for the church, the body of Christ, but that program is held off until the rapture of the body. What's going to happen to you at the rapture? Go read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, this mortal shall put on what? Immortality. And until that happens, and until your body is redeemed, believers are going to get sick. Believers are going to die. Believers are going to be subject to the bondage of sin that's in corruption. It's just a fact of creation. It's a fact of living in a sin-cursed world. And the believer is instructed by Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, to wait for what? The redemption of the body. You know, there's nothing that would bring me more joy than to be able to go to Tom Walcott or Linda Nash or CW or John Zoidersma and be able to lay hands on them and in the name of Jesus Christ pronounce them healed. I'm sure there'd be nothing that would make you folks happier. But there is one thing that makes me happier than that, and that's knowing who I am in Jesus Christ. And that's knowing 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that the sufferings of this, that when Paul, I'll just read that quickly. You don't need to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul, what does Paul say? He says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Did Paul want his thorn in the flesh to go away? Did he want to be healed? Did he want it to go away? And what's the answer Christ says? Yes, maybe, or no. He says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may what? Rest upon me. The infirmities of the flesh that believers suffer are opportunities for them to be a trophy of God's grace, be a testimony of what God through His Word can do and accomplish. Because what is the power of God today? It's this. It'll see you through your cancer. It'll see you through your divorce. It'll see you through your kids making a mess and a wreck of their life. It'll see you through anything that you allow it to see you through when you, by faith, apply it to the details of your life. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for Jesus Christ, who sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins, and for the fact that we have a total, complete redemption and forgiveness of sins, that we're justified, that we're seated in heavenly places, that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit under the day of redemption. We pray that we will walk and trust in the spiritual blessings that we've been given and understand who we are in Christ and what You've already done for us. We understand that as believers, we all too often think about our life in relation and fleshly terms. We need to keep our focus and our affections on things above. We pray through Your Word and through Your grace we'd be able to do these things. We pray for the saints that are sick, that are hurting, that are struggling because of infirmity of the flesh. We pray, Lord, that these verses would not just be idle verses that are on a page, but they'd be burning, living realities in their life as they see their way through their circumstance under the power and influence of Your written Word dwelling in them and effectually working in them that believe. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.